Just wanted to take the opportunity while I'm up here to thank Ian again for an excellent delivery this morning in Bible Hour on Martin Lloyd-Jones. But I have to say, Ian, it did put the frighteners on me about the many warnings that Martin had about have a message. And I thought to myself, yes, I have a message. So I have a message for you this evening. I don't claim to be in the caliber of Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I've prayed that God will touch your hearts. No doubt you've enjoyed the recent series that we have had on Heroes of the Faith. I'm sure you would agree. It's been quite inspiring, hasn't it? And quite amazing, actually, how God has worked and used people in a way that has been almost supernatural. I think it was Spurgeon who once was questioned, saying, "How is it that you do the work that you do?" And his response was, "You forget there are two of us." So there's no doubt, and referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit, and there is no doubt that these people are tremendous and mighty examples to us. So it's frankly quite amazing, as these people, moved by the Spirit of God, have worked in these mighty ways. However, we sometimes forget that in a number of cases, these people had weaknesses, they had struggles, they had debilities. Some of them were spiritual or emotional in nature, you might say mental, and some, such as Paul's thorn in the flesh, were physical. We read of Paul's debility in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now these psalms, and I use the plural because there are two, please don't panic, they are short. But these two psalms that we are studying this evening speak a strong message of encouragement. That is my message, a strong message of encouragement around a particular affliction which was and is experienced by many. An affliction that in some way will be familiar to you, and that is depression. Let's first take a look at the secular world around us. I've been let down by technology again. Do I have my technical support? Let's get rid. Okay, thank you. Do you know that's a very profound thing? You must always look first within. Thank you, Brother Ian, for chastising me. So let's take a look at the secular world around us. The author of the Harvard Medical Journal wrote late last year this article, and I quote, "Remember when the best-selling book, Listening to Prozac, came out almost 20 years ago? Now, Americans aren't just reading about Prozac, they are taking it and other antidepressants, and there's a long list of them, in astounding numbers. According to a report by the National Center of Health Statistics, the rate of antidepressant use in this country, referring to America, among teens and adults, in other words, people aged 12 and older, has increased by almost 400% between 1988 and 1994 and 2005 and 2008. The federal government's health statisticians estimate that about 1 in 10 Americans take an antidepressant. And by their reckoning, antidepressants were the third most common prescription medication taken by Americans between 2005 and 2008, the latest period during which the National Health and Nutrition Survey collected data on prescription drug use. Among other statistics, it was mentioned that 23% of women in their 40s and 50s take antidepressants, again in the US, a higher percentage than any other group. In a separate report, it has been estimated that in the United States, spending on antidepressants in 2011 was around $11 billion, while in the UK, according to a BBC report, in the same year, 2011, over 43 million prescriptions for antidepressants were handed out, with about 14%, or nearly 6 million, of these being for a drug called Prozac. As mentioned earlier, some Christians, some heroes of the faith, some even whom we have been learning about in the Bible Hour, suffered from depression amongst a wide range of physical and mental difficulties that dogged others as well. So let's take for a moment a look at three examples of heroes of the faith who suffered from depression. David Brainerd lived between 1718 and 1747, only 29 short years. a missionary to the American Indians, is said to have been one of the most influential missionaries of all time. His personal ministry lasted only 3 years. But his journal and diary, edited and published by Jonathan Edwards, have inspired countless missionaries over the years to reach thousands or even millions of souls across the globe. His life was not an easy one. In fact, he suffered hardships of many kinds. It was for enduring these difficulties in order to further the gospel of Christ that he gained such respect and had such a far-reaching effect. And yet his whole 29 years he battled with depression. Jonathan Edwards said, and I quote, "He was by his constitution and a natural temper so prone to melancholy and dejection of spirit." You may recall the mention of William Cooper in the Bible Hour that I did, actually, on John Newton. Cooper was a poet and a writer of hymns, who, amongst other many activities, collaborated with John in the writing of the so-called Olney Hymn Collection, which you will know about. You will also know him as the author of that wonderful hymn, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." He, too, experienced debilitating depression. Much of Cooper's depression and anguish stems from the death of his mother and the loss of 4 of his siblings, all by the time he was aged 6. Cooper was then sent away to a boarding school and terrorized for a number of years by an older bully. In later life, he was sent away for a time to an insane asylum that was run by a poet and a committed Christian, Dr. Nathaniel Cotton. It was here that he found salvation through reading Romans 3:25, and I quote, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Despite this, depression remained a foe to the end. And the last of our examples within the ranks of our heroes of the faith, we have Charles Spurgeon, whom I will quote a couple of times this evening. He struggled much of his life with depression. He wrote in a message entitled, "When a Preacher is Downcast." And here is how he begins. "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The brave are not always courageous. And the joyous are not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust." Truly, we are looking at a topic of wide interest and relevance. Depression in various forms is part and parcel of our fallen world. Perhaps you too have in some way, even in a mild fashion, experienced depression or know somebody who is so afflicted. If so, may these Psalms be a great encouragement to you. So please turn with me to Psalm 42. We will be reading Psalm 42 and 43. Not only do they seem to belong together, having a similar structure and a refrain, but in many Hebrew manuscripts, Psalm 42 and 43 form one psalm. So let's read together. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan, among the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All of your breakers roll, I beg your pardon, all of your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As the shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation, and deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you so disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The title of this message is simply encouragement, and it could be subtitled Finding Comfort When Under Trial. We will see three stanzas contained in these two psalms, two in Psalm 42 and one in Psalm 43. It might be worth mentioning at this point that in poetry, a stanza is simply a unit within a larger poem. In popular vocal music, a stanza is typically referred to as a verse, as distinct from the refrain or chorus. So poetry has stanzas and refrains, and music has verses and choruses. In each stanza, in each of these three stanzas, the psalmist first expresses his anguish, which is addressed to God, and then outlines some of the notable causes of his turmoil, the loneliness of his exile, the absence of the joys of temple worship, and the taunts of his foes. Each stanza, and you may have picked it up already, each stanza is then followed by a refrain of encouragement in which the psalmist addresses himself. We see a gentle but a firm rebuke, turning the author from contemplation of his dire circumstances to a reminder of the trustworthiness of God and his saving grace. So the form of the psalm is a stanza followed by a refrain. Just before we go any further, I would like to mention that we are talking this evening about the causes and the cure of spiritual depression, or one which we might say is common to man, rather than a medical condition which might require additional treatment. So let us look at the context for a moment, the framework, if you like, within which the psalmist and the circumstances within which the psalmist is writing his text. First of all, we know that the psalmist is one or possibly more of the sons of Korah, who was a Levite. And we read in 1 Chronicles 6 and 2 Chronicles 20 that the men of the clan of Korah were appointed to be gatekeepers and watchers and musicians in the temple. This comes out in the text. For example, in Psalm 42, verse 3, he talks of leading the procession to the house of God. And in Psalm 43, verse 4, there's reference made to praising God with the harp. So we begin to understand the psalmist a little bit better. We also know that this psalmist is in exile, far from Jerusalem, and therefore he is far away from temple worship and the things which are dear to him. He describes himself as being on Mount Hermon, which is a cluster whose summit straddles the border between modern-day Syria and Lebanon. The southern slopes of Mount Hermon extend to some Israeli territory, and in fact there's a ski resort there, and we'll talk about the snow and the waterfalls in a moment. Mount Hermon is actually a cluster with three distinct summits, each of them about the same height. I think the highest is about 9,000 feet, and the highest one in Israel is about 7,500 feet. Because of its height, it captures a great deal of precipitation in a dry area of the world. It is a place where seasonal winter and spring snow falls, which covers all three of the peaks for most of the year. The meltwater from these snow-covered mountains feeds streams and rivers, which eventually merge to become the Jordan River. And we'll see some reference to the waterfalls and the deep later on. So now that we understand a little bit about our psalmist and about our circumstances, he is somebody who is familiar with temple worship, somebody for whom temple worship is part and parcel of his life. He's in exile, he's far away from Jerusalem, and we'll see now that he is under stress and strain. So stanza 1 then is verses 1 to 4, and you'll see the refrain starting in verse 5. So we start with the phrase, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." If we look at verse 1, one of the things that struck me in preparing for this is that we need to remind ourselves of the concept of true thirst. In our Western culture that we live in, here in Johannesburg and in many other parts of the world, water is not only so freely available, but it's so freely available we actually don't think about it. And it struck me that that is something that we need to get right in our minds if we are to understand the thirst with which the psalmist, to which the psalmist is referring. We need to spend a moment of reflection on what that truly means. One only has to read an account of a person who has been stranded in the desert, and I have read one or two, to get a fuller picture of the thirst that is mentioned in the first two verses. The key point then is that the reference to thirst, I beg your pardon, the key point of the reference to thirst is that water is a matter of life and death. And in the same manner, we should not be deceived into allowing difficult circumstances to turn our attention away from God. When we talk of this thirst and this desire for communion with God, one cannot help but be reminded of the words of Jesus to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And I read here from verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Therefore, we should always seek that which satisfies fully and cannot fade away. The psalmist is not just thirsting after communion with God in a usual way, but in a manner that is brought about by a difficult and trying circumstance. And it's this circumstance, these circumstances, which have made him downcast. So the metaphor of thirst is that as water becomes incredibly vital to somebody who is stranded in the desert, so in a spiritual sense, it is incredibly vital that we focus on God and on Christ when we are spiritually thirsty. And I think you can identify with that as I can. So why is he so especially desperate? We might get occasionally thirsty, but none of us, I'm sure, and certainly hope none of us ever will be, in a position where you are literally dying of thirst in the desert. And there have been numerous documented cases of that. And you can imagine something of the utter desperation which somebody in that position would find themselves. So the reason here for this psalmist's extreme condition, in the same way that we see somebody in the desert being extremely thirsty, is first of all the taunts of men that we read in verse 3. So here is somebody not only lonely and far away from home, but is being taunted by people. And we'll expand on that a little bit later on. So he was in exile, far from Jerusalem, separated from temple worship, taunted by men. It is a very precarious place to be. He then recollects the joy and the thanksgiving associated with corporate worship. So you can imagine this person sitting there, first of all, stung by the taunts and the rebukes and the jibes, then thinking back to the joys of the former days. Don't you do that? Sometimes when you, under difficult circumstances, you remember, and that very well and familiar phrase, the good old days, perhaps seen through some very strong rose-tinted spectacles. One thinks of the nation of Israel and the Israelites longing for their return to Egypt. So he recollects the joy and thanksgiving associated with corporate worship. And indeed, this should be our focus too. Hebrews 10:25 encourages us this way. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. And then after this time of self-examination and pouring out of his soul and his heart to God and remembering his time of joy as he led the throng and was part of the temple worship, he now comes to the refrain. So this is where we start to see this flow through Psalm 42 and 43, where we have the stanza and then the refrain. And within the stanza, there seems to be almost this battle, which I could identify with, and I hope you can too, of somebody torn, as it were, between trying to place their trust in God and yet somehow being reminded about their difficulties, their circumstances, their dire straits all the time. So eventually it becomes almost a tussle. But after recollecting those good times in a mournful way or a nostalgic way, here comes the refrain. And he reminds himself of God's faithfulness and the comfort of his presence. In verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope," or we could say trust for that word hope, "hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So verses 1 to 5 then form stanza 1 and the first refrain. And really the key message of this stanza is seek God at all times. Do not forsake the assembling together. Do not allow the distractions of this world to fool you that it is not water that you need. Water is life in a physical sense that we know, and in a spiritual sense, the water that Christ referred to is our life as well. Now we look at stanza 2 in verses 6 to 10, and the refrain following. You'll see the refrain is very similar in each case in verse 11. "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As the shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" So here the theme continues. The reason for his despair is his loneliness and the taunts of his enemies, which is so painful to him that he describes at one point, he uses the description, the shattering of my bones. And it might be worth just mentioning here, when we refer to the word enemy or enemies of God, we should not just think about somebody with a sword or a gun or some kind of military force that has come up against you, even though that in some cases may be true. An enemy of God may be somebody who is simply indifferent to God, indifferent to your position, indifferent to your faith. And therefore, we should see it in the context of our own day-to-day lives. we too have enemies. And so we too stand side by side with the psalmist. Now, I want you to see here now this wrestling match. And this is what came up very strongly, was that we can identify with this psalmist, that we too face very difficult, very similar circumstances. Now look at this wrestling, which surely is something that you too have experienced at some point in your life. You'll see a point of downcastness, of despair, my circumstances, the things that have happened to me, my loneliness, whatever else it may be. And then you see the psalmist, but hold on a moment. This, I must be encouraged by these words. I must cling on to this promise. And we'll see this tussle in this second stanza, stanza 2. So look here at these tussles, these, if you like, this wrestling match that this psalmist has with himself. Verse 6, my soul is in despair within me, therefore I remember you. See the two sides. Verse 7, all of your breakers and your waves have rolled over me, an expression which seems to symbolize his calamities, if you like, these rolling waves. This is contrasted with verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. Then verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Which is then followed by the refrain in verse 11, hope, i.e. trust in God, for I shall yet praise him. Now there's a key point that's brought out here, and that is the concept of counseling oneself. And in order to try and explain that and explain the context of this wrestling match that we've just been talking about and been going through, I just wanted to mention a commentator who was referring to this particular wrestling match. He says this, I suggest that the main trouble of this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Let me repeat that. We allow ourself, in inverted commas, to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that we are listening to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. I would add clarity to that worthwhile comment by suggesting that this talking to self is focused on the attributes of God and his faithfulness, both in personal experience and in Scripture. There are a few other things that I'd also like to bring out of the second stanza, if I may. So it's worth pausing for a moment to have a look at the verses which use water as a metaphor and an illustration. We have, for example, in right up in stanza 1, the verse about the deer panting for the water brooks. And then in verse 7 of stanza two, in stanza 2, we see deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. First of all, we notice that the roar of the waterfall and the reference to your breakers and your waves have gone over me would tend to indicate some sort of disturbance, both physical and by implication spiritual. In other words, these are not calm waters. These are not gentle waters. So the psalmist is contrasting still waters, as possibly implied in the flowing streams of verse 1, which you can imagine is a gentle scene. Or perhaps such as we would read in Psalm 23, verse 2, he leads me beside still waters. And he's contrasting those calm or still waters with his present feeling of turmoil, that sort of sense of disturbed water that you get with this picture. Then extending this usage of water, notice this point or the phrase, deep calls to deep, which would indicate something of a communion at an innermost level. We are all familiar, for example, with such statements as, from the depths of my being, or similarly, he was deeply moved. Again, we have this physical and the spiritual contrasted to one another. So the disturbed water is an indication of his unsettled spirit, his unsettled circumstances, and his unsettled mind. And this expression, deep calls to deep, would seem to indicate that within his innermost depths, he's communing with God. And then again, of course, we see the refrain coming. Why, in verse 11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and God." So that is the second refrain following the second stanza. And so the key point here is the psalmist talking to himself. In other words, trusting in God and not his own emotions. I think that would be the key point of the second stanza. Trusting in God and not our own fickle emotions. Now, it might be worth pausing for a minute here, because you might be saying to me, well, you know, I do read my Bible, and perhaps I've read these verses, but you know, they're just verses, that they're just words. They're not coming through for me. And to try and illustrate what I think is the point here, I would just like to use a story, a true story, that I think would try and give some weight behind the importance of absorbing or soaking in these scriptural texts. Now, some time ago, a man took a friend for a joyride in a light aircraft. In fact, I think it was this man's future son-in-law. And as the aircraft took off from this busy flying club, this airfield, and had been in the air for a little while, the pilot, this older man, suffered a heart attack, leaving his future son-in-law, who had never been in an airplane in his life before, at the controls. And there was a long story behind what was eventually a happy ending, whereby this man actually managed to get the aircraft down in pretty much one piece. And one of the most critical parts of this rescue was that another aircraft in the area, which was flown by a flying instructor, came alongside this aircraft, formated on him, established communication across the radio, and talked him down. And one of the things that I remember thinking about when meditating on this was that when he established contact, you can imagine this young man was in a panic. He was in no state to think clearly. And when the instructor came on, who had one of these very deep, very monotone, authoritative voices, when the instructor came on, he was saying, what about this? What about this? And I'll never forget the words of the instructor. He simply said this. He said, "Just follow my instructions." And you can see the picture here. We are seeing a picture of somebody who is in turmoil, somebody who is inexperienced, somebody who is not strong enough or in some other way has been afflicted with something they cannot cope with, is now under the authority of somebody who is capable, somebody who does know what they're doing, somebody who will make things come out the right way. And such is it with the Word of God. We have to remind ourselves that this is the Creator of the universe. This is the person who just spoke the sun into existence and the moon and the stars and the rain and we could go on and on. That's the person we worship. That's the person in whom our trust is placed. And I think if we miss that, then these will just be words. It'll just be almost a self-help, you know, when trust in God, some distant deity, some aloof deity. That is not the personal, caring, loving God that we know. In fact, I would just for a moment, just something I really, is often on my heart and something I wanted to share with you in the context of this. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And here comes a precious verse. "Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Right, so let us ensure that we trust in the Word of God and that we counsel ourselves with the Word of God. And we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness in our lives past. So now the last stanza, stanza 3, which is now in Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Again, you see the portrayal of the enemy. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. And then again in verse 5, the refrain. Now here we see, and just walking through this briefly, in this stanza we see the psalmist reiterate his desire to be in the temple, Mount Zion, or the holy mountain. His guide is God's truth and his light. And let's just look at those two elements of this stanza together, God's truth and his light. As for God's truth, we can look to 1 John 2, verse 27, which I'll read for you now. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. The psalmist also refers to God's light to lead him back to the place where he will one day again experience the joy of this corporate temple worship. We can look at 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the key point in this stanza is that we need to seek God's truth and his light. And what does that mean in practical terms? Well, it means the Bible. It means prayer. It means meditation. It means soaking up the Word. And also, importantly, as we remember the constant desire that our psalmist had in wanting to be back in corporate worship. I want to be back with my family at the temple. And you know, I look around here and I think, this is my family. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Why would I want to be in some hill far away in a war-torn land, oppressed by enemies, maybe in Iran or Afghanistan or something like that? Imagine that's perhaps the best analogy or perhaps best metaphor that we can imagine. Imagine you suddenly have found your job has taken you to a hilltop in Afghanistan. I am sure you would identify very closely with what's being said here. But so let's not forget, not only do we seek God's truth and light to lead us, as it were, metaphorically back to the temple, back to the place of joy, back to the place of worship, back to the place of thanksgiving. Not only do we do that in hope, but we do it through the Bible, through reading his verses, through reading his word, his promises, by praying and by meditating, and as I've mentioned, in fellowship. So let me conclude then. We've been through the three stanzas and the three refrains in these two psalms. We've understood the circumstances of the psalmist, and we can identify, if we just stretch our minds a little bit, with day-to-day events in our own lives or potential events in our own lives that would make us probably be in the same position. Loneliness, taunting by enemies, perhaps separation from your spiritual or physical family, being in a place far away from where you are comfortable. He was from Jerusalem. He is now somewhere in the Mount Hermon range. We could be in Johannesburg at Antioch and on a hillside in Afghanistan. We can identify with the psalmist. This is not some dry text from history. When we talk about thirst, we use the metaphor, the physical metaphor of the thirst of a man in the desert, and there are many accounts that will truly make you thirsty just reading them, and our spiritual need for the living water of Christ. So we've seen all of that. So now, with those reminders, let's just conclude now. The first point I would like to make is that our sufferings are not unique. If we are afflicted in some way, one of our forebears in the faith, very likely one of the heroes of our faith, will have likewise been afflicted and trod the same path. Let me just give you another quotation from Spurgeon. I know that wise brethren say, you should not give way to feelings of depression. If those who blame quite so furiously could once know what depression is, they would think it cruel to scatter blame where comfort is needed. There are experiences of the children of God which are full of spiritual darkness. And I am almost persuaded that those of God's servants who have been most highly favored have, nevertheless, suffered more times of darkness than others. The covenant is never known to Abraham so well as when a horror of great darkness comes over him. And then he sees the shining lamp moving between the pieces of the sacrifice. A greater than Abraham was early led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And yet again, ere he closed his life, he was sorrowful and very heavy in the garden. No sin is necessarily connected with sorrow of the heart. For Jesus Christ our Lord once said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. There was no sin in him, and consequently none in his deep depression. I would therefore try to cheer up any brother who is sad, for his sadness is not necessarily blameworthy. If his downcast spirit arises from unbelief, let him flog himself and cry to God to be delivered from it. But if the soul is sighing, quote, though he slay me, yet I will trust him, unquote, its being slain is not at fault. The way of sorrow is not the way of sin, but a hallowed road sanctified by the prayers of myriads of pilgrims, now with God, pilgrims who, passing through the valley of Baca, which literally means weeping, made it a well. The rain also filled the pools. Of such, it is written, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. So that is the first key point. You are not alone in your suffering. The second key point is that when we are struggling with feelings of being overwhelmed or depressed, we need to remind ourselves to trust and hope in God, and also, especially, not to forsake the assembling of believers, as I read from Hebrews 10:25. And you remember that was my reference back to the wrestling and the reference of talking to oneself, not allowing oneself to be overcome by emotion, but rather placing our feet firmly, as it were, on the foundation of the Word of God. And lastly, your afflictions may be the mechanism for witnessing and ministering to others in need. And I was talking to Andre a little bit earlier on, and in my reading around this subject, something I haven't brought out, and it would be a very interesting study, is that very often the people who were afflicted in some way, and we've talked of one affliction, depression, there are many others that people have suffered, but it is said of people who've suffered these things, mental debilities, if you like, of some form or another, that it was almost because of that debility they were able to do great things. There was an example of Winston Churchill, who had a certain disorder, and it was said that no sane man could have led Britain in the time of the Second World War, because any sane man would have looked at the situation and deemed it hopeless. And that is why the incumbent Prime Minister stepped down and the leader stepped in for that purpose of that job, and after the war was quickly deposed in a time of peace. So we see God using affliction as much as it is seen by us a negative thing. God, in his grand canvas, uses it in a greater way very often. So your afflictions may be a mechanism for witnessing to others or ministering to others in need. And I read here from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5, which I think just encapsulates this so beautifully. Very moving. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we close this time, this precious time of family worship this evening, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. Lord, your word which is always relevant, your word which is never out of date, your word which is trustworthy and true. And we thank you, Father, from the bottom of our hearts for not only the words that the psalmist has written through your Spirit, but Lord, also for the heroes of the faith that have trod the path before us, who are now in glory. And Lord, for reasons that we do not fully understand, but for your grand sovereignty and your magisterial authority, were sorely afflicted, in many cases to a great degree, a harsh degree. And yet, Lord, as we have seen time and again, your grace prevailed. Your strength was made perfect in weakness. And so we too, Lord, this evening, take great heart. And for those here this evening who may be afflicted, who may have felt depression in whatever shape or form, perhaps just under much weight and trial after a very difficult year, or perhaps something deeper, Father, we pray your ministering spirit would be gracious. And Lord, for those of us who have been afflicted, may we too, as you have encouraged us through your word, may we too be a great blessing to others. For the sake of your kingdom, Lord, for the sake of your glory. So please, Father, be with us as we go our ways this week. Be gracious to us. May we too be faithful. And Father, please shine your light in our lives so that we may be guided and be confident that we are within your will, that we are within your care, and that we are within the sight of your loving gaze. Thank you, Lord, for this evening and this precious time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.